Let's turn together to Isaiah 45. I'll begin reading in verse 14, but you might want to be reminded that at the beginning of this chapter, there is a revelation, a prophecy of the deliverance that God would bring out of captivity. God would bring deliverance to the Jews by the hand of Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. And we can remember historically how that took place. I'll begin in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself. O God of Israel, the Savior, they shall be ashamed, and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That last phrase especially I would bring to your attention. And the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. At the beginning of this chapter, the Lord had introduced King Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, as a type of Jesus Christ, a foreshadowing of the one who would come to deliver God's people. Now, Cyrus would not bring spiritual deliverance, he would bring physical deliverance. He would deliver the people back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. Verse 13 says of Cyrus then, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward. Then starting in verse 14, Cyrus seems to fade into the background, while to the foreground comes the greater work of God, the bringing of salvation through the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus begins to take center stage in this passage, and we see him as the one who brings us to God in righteousness. Now, it's very true that historically speaking, and this is important that we recognize, that God would indeed rescue his people out of their captivity. He would literally bring them back to Jerusalem. But that return was not the high point of God's work. There was something more that the Israelites were to anticipate. God was indeed foreshadowing the Messiah in Cyrus. And he had promised the coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, he had promised that coming throughout the Old Testament. And as great as the building up of Jerusalem would be, and as great as the reestablishment of the temple was, the coming of Christ and his work as our Redeemer is the great work that Isaiah has in mind. This passage shows very strong similarities with the chapters surrounding it. So there will be portions where I highlight and tie in with the rest of the message. At the same time, I want to bring to the foreground this work of Jesus Christ, especially the justifying work of Christ. It begins especially in verse 22, where God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." And the believer responds in verse 24, saying, "Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. In the Lord the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." With that in mind, I'll be highlighting God's work of justification this morning. The idea for this message that I would put in front of you is that men are justified because God credits his righteousness to us. That men are justified because God credits his righteousness to us. First, by way of introduction, we'll define some terms. Then we'll see that this righteousness comes only from God. And thirdly, we'll consider the justifying grace of Jesus Christ. Well, first, let's define a few terms, because Isaiah uses some very significant words to describe the work of God. I'll choose just two words to highlight here: righteousness and justification. These two words are of utmost importance to believers in every age. And it's striking that they appear here in the context of the Old Testament. Because as you will come to see, the idea of our salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is embedded right here in these promises. It's not just a New Testament promise. It is the promise of God throughout all of time to save us through a Redeemer. And it revolves around these two terms. Righteousness is hopefully a word that is easy to define. It means to be without sin, to both be and do all God requires. We find in Scripture that God says that he is righteous, that in him there is no sin, no wickedness whatsoever. Isaiah had a vision of this God who is holy, 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 completely without sin, completely righteous. That definition of righteousness begins to highlight some of the dilemma that we find ourselves in. The dilemma is that we are not righteous. We are shamed and stained by our sinful nature and by the sins that we commit. We do not measure up to God's standard, and we break God's law over and over again. The shame of unrighteousness is what clothes us. But God says that only the righteous shall be saved. How then can I be saved? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? How then can I be saved? A sinner. This is where justification comes in. Justification means that God, as a judge, declares us to be righteous in His sight. And the basis for that righteousness is very important, because it's not a righteousness that we have in and of ourselves. It is the righteousness of Christ given to us. This passage will lay these two words out in front of us. In a sense, they will explain and illustrate how the righteousness of God is given to us and how we may be justified in His sight. It starts with the fact that the Lord alone is our Savior. The Lord alone is our Savior. As we have found Isaiah doing before, Isaiah will weave together national deliverance with spiritual deliverance. At the beginning of the chapter, I said that Cyrus is a type of Christ. He would release the captives from their bondage so that they could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But there is a greater deliverance that God has in mind. And Isaiah weaves together the physical deliverance, which is real and important, with the spiritual deliverance, which is also real and the source of our life. In this case, God says of actual foreign nations to the Jews that they would come and submit themselves to Israel and to the God of Israel. He lists Egypt and Cush and Seba. These are actual physical nations, a people groups that God says would come and ally themselves with Israel, and more importantly, with Israel's God. Look at verse 14. It says that the people of these nations would come to Israel and willingly submit themselves in servitude to Israel. That submission is very interesting because the countries come with their riches. So it's apparent that Israel hasn't defeated them in some military conflict. They still have merchandise to offer, labor to give, and soldiers, mighty men of stature that come, and rather than raising their weapons in warfare, they lay them down in front of Israel. They come willingly to offer these riches and themselves to God. They attach themselves to Israel because of this. They say, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God." Now, we've seen some of this playing out beforehand, where God, in a sense, rebukes the nations around because they had attached themselves to false gods. They worshipped the idols that they made with their own hands. And He was warning the Jews not to follow those false gods, which they would be tempted to do when they went into captivity. They would say, "Where is our God? Maybe the God of our captors is a greater God than ours." But God says here that these foreign countries would come and submit themselves to the one true God. "Surely God is in you." Verses 15 through 17 expand this idea, where Isaiah says, in summary, "Truly you are God." It's as if this prophecy of the nations coming to the Lord prompts Isaiah to praise Him. It says, "You are the one who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. The Gentile nations follow idols to their own confusion and shame. But the people of God will be saved forever and ever." We've seen this too in previous chapters, that God had hidden Himself from the wicked, but revealed Himself to the Jews and through the Jews to the nations around. Isaiah takes this a step further, though. Not only is he saying that the gods of the nations around are nothing, he is pointing out a very important, deep truth. Isaiah makes it clear that salvation was of the Jews. God unveiled himself. God unveiled his righteousness, his grace, and his glory through the Jews. This stretches all the way back to when God called Abraham out of his home country. He gave a promise to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God began to call a specific people to himself and to give blessing to the world through the Jews. And starting with Abraham, he begins to identify the promised Messiah as coming from the Jews. It's very important for us to notice that God was still offering salvation to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, but that salvation came through the one true God of Israel. They couldn't find it, no matter how sincere they were, they couldn't find it in their false gods. Instead, they would be shamed and confused by those false gods. Jesus understood this when the Samaritan woman asked him about the distinction between the Samaritans and the Jews. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman asked, is it right for the Samaritans to worship here where we worship, and the Jews in Jerusalem? Among other things, Jesus answered, salvation is of the Jews. He is pointing to this promise that God would provide the Christ through the Jews. He was identifying with that promise himself, identifying that he is that promised Savior. That means that the Egyptians who bring their labor could not be saved by it. And the men of Cush could not be saved by their riches or by their merchandise. And the soldiers of Seba could not be saved, even though they were mighty men of valor. Not one person is saved outside of Christ. Not one person is saved by however good they are, by however rich they are, however strong and brave they are. Not one person is saved outside of Jesus Christ. In fact, verses 18 through 21 pronounce God's rebuke on all those who trust false gods. One commentator calls these three verses a vigorous poem in which the thoughts come tumbling out. It's as if Isaiah draws together the themes that I've been preaching on over the last couple of months, and in a poetic fashion, he just gives these bullet points so that you would see God's rebuke against those trusting in idols. God is revealed as the Creator who made the earth. Implied is the idol who has to be made. God is the one who openly reveals his truth, where idols and their truth is hidden. The idolaters are ignorant, and they carry around blocks of wood and pray to them. They carve and put faces on them and say, "You made me." Whereas God is the one who made all things. God calls Jacob clearly and reveals himself clearly. It says, "Seek me, and I will be found." Whereas the idols only bring confusion. God alone is the one who knows and declares and brings about future events, including this deliverance. This is the message that Isaiah gave to a people living in their own supposed righteousness and warning them of judgment to come. It's good for us to pause and to take heed to that warning. Not one person will be saved outside of Jesus Christ. Not one. It doesn't matter how good you are. Children, it doesn't matter how great your parents are. It doesn't matter what you know about the Bible. It doesn't matter how obedient you are. Those are idols of our own hearts that we trust in. And not one will be saved that way. So we're back to the million-dollar question. How then can I be saved? How then can I, who am a sinner, come into the presence of this God who is holy, holy, holy? The only way is to look to the Lord, which leads us to consider the justifying work of Jesus Christ. This begins in verse 22, where God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." This is God speaking not just to the Jews, but to the Egyptians and Cushites and Sabaeans, to the nations around, and to you today. He is calling you to look to God to be saved. The only way of salvation is to look to the Lord in Jesus Christ, because in Him we are made righteous and given the righteousness of God. You can trace along in your Bibles as we unpack this and as Isaiah unfolds the justifying grace of God. There are six aspects of this justification that we'll consider this morning. First of all, right at the very beginning, the promise is made not just to the Jews, but to the ends of the earth. What great hope this would have been to a people in Isaiah's day to hear that God was gracious not just to the Jews, but that there was hope for them too. They could indeed come to Israel and say, "Surely God is in you. We want to serve this God." And the Lord says that salvation is open to you as well. Paul seems to have even this passage in mind when in Romans chapter 3 he says that God is a justifier not just of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, of the nations that are outside of the Jews, the Egyptians, the Cushites, the Sabaeans, the Americans, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Koreans. God is a Savior of all. And now, as Isaiah points out, the deliverance that God would bring to His own special people in the Old Testament would not just be seen by the world, but would be experienced by them personally. They too could come to God. This happens through the work of Jesus Christ. As I said, Jesus comes more and more to take center stage because Jesus is the one who is the Savior of the ends of the earth. The promise is to you and to all who are far off, says Peter on the day of Pentecost, to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. The promise is to you, too, that God would cover over your shame and your wickedness with His own righteousness. God goes on to say, I have sworn by myself. And with just those brief words, God identifies himself as the God of the covenant. And it's an idea that embraces all of Scripture. These are words that he spoke literally to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 22, he says, "By myself I have sworn." This is God to Abraham. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, you shall be mine and I will be yours." He goes on to explain the covenant to Abraham. "By myself I have sworn," says Isaiah, says God through Isaiah. "I myself have sworn and will surely do this." It's a covenant that does run throughout all of Scripture, because in the New Testament we say that we see Jesus coming to fulfill the promise of God. What God swore, he accomplished in Jesus Christ. Isaiah explains it by saying, "The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness." That's a very Hebrew way of talking here. The Hebrew would say, "Look with your eyes and see. Listen with your ears and hear. Speak with your mouth and declare. The word has gone out of my mouth and I speak it." This is the promise of the Lord that Isaiah identifies as being the promise that God has made throughout all of history. He himself has sworn. The book of Hebrews takes up this promise as well, saying that God swore by himself because there was none greater. And that great book of the Bible points to Jesus as the one who has kept the promise, as the one who came to redeem us from our sins. "I myself have sworn." Thirdly, about justification, God says that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue take an oath. This too is covenantal language. God swears to his people. And how do we respond? We swear to our God. We bend our knees and take up God's name on our lips. We covenant with him to belong to him. This is part of the work of God in justifying us, to draw us into this covenant relationship with him, with himself. It's a phrase that also has Christ in view, because it is in Jesus Christ that new covenant is fulfilled. It's in Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness and assurance of the pardon of our sins. Christ is in view as God swears to us and we swear back to God. He is in view as we bow before him. We have New Testament promises that show an even greater extent of this promise that also ties in the ends of the earth. In Philippians chapter 2, Christ is the one who is revealed as humbling himself before the Lord. Humbling himself by taking upon himself our nature. He became man, the one who knew that equality with God was not something that could be grasped. But he humbled himself and took a nature of a servant, even to death on the cross. And that great work of redemption of Jesus Christ is capped in that passage by the Father exalting the Son Therefore, God has highly exalted him, giving him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. That promise is in Jesus Christ. It revolves around a righteousness that is given to us. Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. This is the fourth aspect of justification that I would lay in front of you, that we are made righteous by righteousness that is given to us. Remember that I started this message by thinking about that million-dollar question. How can we as fallen creatures come into the presence of a holy God? We must be righteous to be before the Lord, to come into His presence. His glory and His perfection and His justice must be satisfied, and they demand that we be righteous. But we are not in and of ourselves. In fact, that's why Paul in Romans 3 and 4 says that if Abraham was justified by his own works, he would have had something to boast about. He could have come into the presence of God based upon his own goodness. Paul said Abraham could not do that, and neither can you or I. We are not righteous in ourselves. But as Paul teaches, God gives us His righteousness. That's the language that Isaiah has here. Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. It's as if Isaiah has in mind the Egyptians and those from Cush and Seba that come and bring their gifts. They have something to offer. And even the Jews could think that they have something to offer. They have their obedience to the law and their obedience to the worship and sacrifice, that they could say, look at what we have to offer to God. But that's not the hope that Isaiah identifies. He says that our righteousness is not in those things, but our righteousness comes from God. It's a gift that He gives. Paul calls it an imputed righteousness. That's a term that we don't use every day, but it's a concept that we actually do. This last week at Presbytery meeting, one of the students that are preparing for pastoral ministry preached on this Romans passage, and he gave this illustration of imputation. When you swipe your credit card, zip, something is credited to your account, right? You swipe your credit card, and on your account goes the price of that purchase. It's credited to your account. It's given to you. Well, in righteousness, in salvation, God credits Christ's righteousness to us. It's not something that we have earned by what we have done. It's not something we have purchased. It is given by grace. So the Egyptians, the men of Cush and Seba, as they bring their gifts, even the Jews as they think of their obedience, there is something to offer, but it's not meritorious. Their righteousness comes from the Lord. And those men of old lay their gifts before God in worship, knowing that their righteousness comes from God. So too for us, we lay our gifts before the Lord, knowing that our righteousness is in Him and in Him only. God credits Christ's righteousness to you. And because of that, He calls you His child. Which brings us to a fifth aspect of justification. Isaiah brings in the concept of adoption here. He says, "In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Isaiah has been talking about people from the nations of the earth, and now there is this profound shift to talk of even those born outside of Israel as the descendants of Israel. He shifts to call those who come and bow before God to name them as ones who share in the inheritance promised to the Jews. It's reminiscent of Psalm 87 that speaks of the nations of the earth, and it says, "Of this one it will be said, he was born in Jerusalem." Even though they know very well that he was born elsewhere, this one belongs to God. He's a child of His. It's explained in the New Testament that we belong to Christ. We become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that we are given the right to be called the children of God. And finally, glory. In Him all Israel will be justified and shall glory. It's an interesting phrase right there on the end, but it's not just an afterthought of an unthinking praise the Lord for all of this. What is it that the children of God do? They glorify God. They worship Him. They praise Him, and for good reason. We, who were born in sin, who were born in uncleanness and in shame and in shackles, we who have been dead in our trespasses and sin, God is made alive in Jesus Christ. He has cleansed us of our sins and clothed us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we too come and lay our gifts before the Lord. We glory in Him and worship the One who has redeemed us from our sins. In fact, the invitation of God is in the context or in the language of worship. He says, "Look to Me and be saved." Literally, "Turn your face to Me and you will be saved." Even the language of the covenant, of our knees bowing and our mouths speaking an oath, is the language of covenant renewal. It's the language of worship. And in our worship, we hear God saying to us that Christ is for you. And as we speak in the dialogue of worship, we confess our sins and we identify ourselves with this God of the Bible. We identify ourselves with Jesus Christ and bend our knees before Him and say, "We trust in You and in You alone for our salvation." Our worship rises out of the justifying grace that God has given to us. It rises out because God has made us alive, and so we in return give thanks and response, worship Him. And it rises out of the fact that the Lord is the One who is meeting with us and speaking with us in covenantal terms. pointing us to the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. What a great work of redemption we have. What a great treasure this is. And it prompts us to pause in conclusion to think of how often and how easy it is for us to turn ever so slightly from the righteousness of Christ to find in ourselves something to boast in. There's something in our nature that proudly wants ourselves to be acknowledged. We begin to think that we have works that are good enough, or strength that can hold on tight enough, or wisdom that can sort out all of these different paths. When you consider what Christ has done, I hope that you would see how, even if it's ever so slight, that those are temptations that turn away from the righteousness of Christ, which is a gift. It's in this light that God calls us to see that our righteousness is in Him and in Him alone. That we would glory and boast not in our own goodness, but in the goodness of God to us. This passage in Isaiah, along with the broader teaching of Scripture, tells us and invites us in God's own language, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Our righteousness is in Jesus Christ, and in Him we are justified and glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we worship You. We take up Your name because You have taken up ours. In Jesus Christ, You have made us alive where we were dead. You have humbled us and continue to draw us to see how our lives are bound up in Your promise and in Your Son, Jesus. Lord, we confess that our hope is in You. And we spread ourselves out before You, offering to You our gifts, our talents, our time, our very selves, in worship to You, the One who has redeemed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I chose to close with Psalm 121. Because it says that our hope comes from the Lord. And it describes it physically. The Jews would look to the hills, literally the hill of God where the temple rested. And he's saying, I look to God, and it's there that my aid comes from. The Lord is the one who created the ends of the earth. That sound like Isaiah? He's the one who redeems and keeps you. That sounds like Isaiah too. We will be safe and protected by the Lord Himself. We'll sing Psalm 121. We use selection B. Please stand to praise the Lord.